As you all know, you've been studying and you've been discussing and you've been ready to hear about this whole born-again experience that Jesus has a conversation with this man named Nicodemus. And so I've entitled this talk tonight, Jesus Saves, and I want you to recognize a couple of things first, and that would be, number one, that Jesus had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, from our text, we know that he's a Pharisee. That's a group of Jewish religious leaders that were educated and had social status and were theologically trained and had were well-to-do. They knew the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Jewish Old Testament, by memory. We also know that he was a member of the ruling council. That's called the Sanhedrin. That's a 70-member council that made religious and civil law decisions. In verse number 10, Jesus says that he's a teacher, one of Israel's teachers. We know that he came to Jesus at night. That's possible peer pressure. Maybe he didn't want his other Pharisee buddies to know that he had interest in having a conversation with this very controversial miracle man that was making all these things happen and people were following him around. It's possibly that he just wanted some uninterrupted time with Jesus, that he watched and observed from afar and said, there's no way if I confront him or talk to him during the day that I would have a good conversation with him. We don't know the intent of the Nicodemus seeing him at night. We also see that Nicodemus recognized Jesus came from God. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah. He didn't recognize him as the Savior. But he recognized there was something different about him. There was something divine or godly, or at least he came from God. That's a good starting point for Nicodemus, but he's not anywhere near where he needs to be or where I believe he ended up being. He was following him, really wanting to have a conversation with him because of his miraculous signs. I can see from what you have done that you must be from God. And we'll learn a lot more about Nicodemus in John chapter 7 when we get there in a few weeks. And then after the break, toward the end in the spring on John chapter 19, he's mentioned three times in our gospel. And we're going to almost see a transformation in the few short texts that we have about him. But there's three things I want you to see from our text in this conversation that Jesus had with this Pharisee, this ruling elder, this teacher of Israel, this man that came at night to have a conversation with Jesus, the one who recognized him being abnormal, if you will, maybe even supernatural. Three things I want you to see from our text of this conversation about the new birth that Jesus gets into with him. First one is that the new birth is an absolute necessity. Look at verse number 3 with me. Jesus says as he began this conversation with him, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Could anything be any more clear to any of us? In verse number 5, Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the born of water, commentators are in disagreement about exactly what Jesus meant by that. It could be that he was talking about physical birth, that everybody has to be born of water, the water of the breaking of the water of the womb of the mother breaking. We all understand that. Could be saying the water represents the physical birth, and then the Spirit would represent the born again new birth experience. The water could also mean a spiritual birth, but it represents a washing or a cleansing of the water of the Spirit, and then the rebirth of the Spirit would be the regeneration or the quickening, not a makeover. That's not what Nicodemus needed, and that's not what any of us have needed. Not an add-on, not something that's just trying to take raw materials of what we have to bring to God and say, God, can you do something with it? No, God says, I can't do anything with those raw materials. Why? Because we're depraved, we're sinful, we're born with the sin nature. and we're all tainted. If that's a hard message for some of us to hear tonight, then you haven't been around too many three-year-olds lately. And it's kind of cute for three-year-olds, especially if it's your three-year-old or my children's three-year-olds and not mine. It isn't too cute when it's my three-year-olds, but it's cute in other people's three-year-olds, but it's not so cute in 23-year-olds and even less in 33 and 53 and 83-year-olds. And we all have it. It's called the sin nature. And that's the reason for the necessity of a new birth. We also see in verse number 7 that Jesus says, you should not be surprised. Evidently, Nicodemus is looking like, has a surprised look on his face. And Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. All of eternity rests on those five words. You must be born again. It's true. It was true of Nicodemus, and it's true of you, and it's true of me tonight. Why does someone need to be born again? All of mankind, we're dead in our sins. We're not injured, in need of medical attention. We're dead, in need of a resurrection. This new life is birthed from the Spirit of God. It's completely new, the new birth experience. Theologians call it the doctrine of regeneration. It's what God does for us, one of the many things that God does for us at salvation. Regeneration is God making us spiritually alive. We might call regeneration of the Spirit the spark of the new spiritual life. Because we are spiritually dead or totally depraved. Regeneration is appropriated by any man or woman, boy or girl, or received by means of faith. Regeneration is not of the flesh, meaning it's not humanly initiated. None of us can regenerate ourselves. We can't birth ourselves. It has to be done by the activity of the Holy Spirit, a divinely initiated activity. Regeneration begins the process that we call, or theologians call, sanctification. Once we're regenerated and given new life, then we start that walk, that process, much like a newborn physically starts the process of life. We don't expect very much of a newborn, right? If they just stay quiet long enough to get us a nap in before they need a feeding and a changing, that's about all we can expect from a newborn. And nobody's going to get mad at a newborn or frustrated at a newborn with those expectations. But we certainly have greater expectations as that newborn physically grows. And in the same way, we that have experienced the new birth of Christ, the spiritual new birth, there's a sanctification process. Let me put it a different way. You and I should be different now than we were 10 years ago, if you've known Christ for more than 10 years. It's a process. It's called sanctification. And this is the track that all Christians are on. Regeneration is when we receive a new heart, as mentioned in the book, Old Testament books, interestingly enough, of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So the new birth is a necessity, Jesus tells Nicodemus. I'm going to use my sanctified imagination. When I read stories, I like to think about what could they be thinking. The scriptures are silent on what Nicodemus is thinking, but I'm thinking what Nicodemus is thinking is that he's expecting some compliments from this man. Nicodemus is, I'm sure, wearing his Pharisaical status very proudly before this man. He calls him a teacher, implied a fellow teacher. I'm a teacher, you're a teacher, we're a teacher. And, you know, we're in the same kind of group. And Nicodemus couldn't be further from the truth, couldn't be further off base. Nicodemus wasn't even on the same page, as we like to say. Of being on the same page with somebody. He wasn't even in the same universe when it came to Jesus Christ. I'm thinking that he came with maybe some pride, maybe with some a real sense of accomplishment. Why? Because he was accomplished. Because all his life he'd been, the whole Jewish nation bowed down, if you will. No, not in a, they didn't worship him, but in a sense they did, because he had the status, he had the education, he had the religious power, if you will. This was a man that had made it. He had arrived. And if there's anybody in the world that could have said and confronted Jesus and said, you know, all I need, you know, I don't need a whole lot from you, Jesus. I just need a good old pat on the back. Attaboy. Good job, Nick. And Jesus blew his theological world apart with the way he confronted him with the necessity of being born again. Not only is the new birth a necessity, it's also a mystery. And Nicodemus, as educated as he was, didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. What's true of Nicodemus is also true of you and me before we put our trust and faith in Christ. Can you, some of you remember that? If you've come to Christ in your middle age years or as an adult, then you remember your younger years, your young adult years. You remember opening a Bible, somebody coming to you with a Bible, and you open it, and you might as well have been reading a phone book, as much sense as it made. I see some nods from you even right now, but that's before Christ. We're not on the same page with God because we don't have the capability to be on the same page with him. And Nicodemus didn't. As religious and as educated and as much as he knew of the scripture, he knew about the scripture, but he had no relationship with God. And here he was talking to the Son of God face to face. So the new birth is a mystery. He was talking spiritual, Jesus was, of course. We know that. You discuss that. We get that. He wasn't talking about physical birth. He said in verse number 6, Jesus did, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. My rough paraphrase is, I'm not speaking about physical birth here, Nicodemus. I'm talking about something in a different realm, in the spirit faith world realm. In verses 7 and 8, he uses this analogy, Jesus does. It's like the wind, the spirit, this new birth, spiritual birth is like the wind. You can't really see it. You can just see the effects of it. You can't control the wind, but it blows wherever it pleases. You're at its mercy, we might say. And anybody that's ever been in a major storm, you know we're at the wind's mercy. Nor do we initiate or create the wind. We can only respond to the wind and its effects. Yes, we can hear it, but we can't really tell where it's coming from. The movement of the Spirit is as mysterious as the movement of the wind. Jesus uses this illustration to help Nicodemus try to understand, and he didn't. And so we see the principle that it does not take just intellect to know Christ. In fact, I might add that intellect can be one of the major barriers to knowing Christ. Again, I'm certain that many of you that have come to Christ later in your life, that you just couldn't figure it out, so therefore you didn't get it. And you can't figure it out intellectually. It was when you finally came to a point of surrender and said, yes, God, I can understand what I understand. And what I do understand is I need to get born again. And I'm going to respond to what I can understand. And then I'm going to ask God, those things that continue to be a mystery about you, I'm going to ask you to reveal as much as you desire to reveal to me. But it's going to be revealed by faith and not by intellect or by education or by information, as we would say, but rather by revelation. And where does the main revelation come from? It comes from what we're doing, men and women. It's what we're doing looking at the revelation of God through his scripture. This is the mystery of the new birth. It's both a divine fact and it's a divine mystery at the same time. How can something be a fact and a mystery at the same time? Well, that's what being born again is. So the new birth is a necessity. The new birth is a mystery, but Jesus also says the new birth is a certainty. Look at verse number 16. we see the certainty. First of all, I want you to see three things about this certainty. First, we see the certainty of a promise. Maybe the greatest promise ever offered to mankind. You know it front and back. You knew it before you became a Christian. It's the most famous saying in the world, secular and sacred. It's John 3:16, and some of you memorized it from the older translations of the old King James, and others have the newer translations, but it says the same thing, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him, Jesus Christ, the son, would not perish, but have everlasting life. We see the origin of salvation is God. God initiated salvation. You didn't think it up. If you woke up one morning and said, I need to get saved. If you came to a Bible study one night and finally gave in and said, I need to get saved. If you went to church because somebody drug you to church for months or for years or for however long it took, and one day you finally said, I need to get saved, it didn't come from you. It didn't originate in you. You did not initiate that thought. That was God's Spirit drawing you and wooing you, and all you did was throw up the white flag and say, I give it all up. I surrender. That is the new birth, the certainty of this promise. God has accomplished everything. He planned it. Salvation is 100% the total act of God. Someone that says, we don't do anything. The motive of salvation. He so loved the world. God was compelled to save you and me. By his magnificent love for you. He watched what happened in the garden. He knew what was going to happen in the garden. He knew what Adam and Eve were up to. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was the outcome. He knew the severe consequences that tainted the entire human race, his prized possessions, those of us that are made in his image, not the animal world, not the plant world, which are all beautiful in his creation, but the one part of his creation, human beings that are made in his image that could have relationship with him and live with him and worship him. No dog worships your God. No plant life worships God. It's us humans, and God was compelled to do something about it. And he had a plan in place, and it was motivated through the love that he had in the world and of the world. The gift of salvation. He gave his only begotten son. His love was not just a concept. We've all been there. We've had people that talk a good game, a romantic game. They can talk about how they love you. I want to say, show me. Show me how you love me. Yeah, but I love you. Show me how you love me. Well, God, you don't have to worry about saying that to God. God proved his love by giving, and he gave his most prized and precious of all his possessions, his one and only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the means of salvation. Whosoever believes in him is through faith. Yes, even though salvation is 100% God, we've established that, his work, we still have to receive it. We still have to accept it. That's not working. That's not doing anything for it. That's just simply saying, I'll take it. God gives us that will, if you will, that God gives us that to say, I'll reject or I'll receive. That's all we do by faith. That's what it means to believe in him, to trust in him, to depend on him and surrender to him. And then the result of our salvation, that we should not perish, that means he spared us from eternal separation from God, but have everlasting life, being joined with God for eternity, the certainty of his promise. You can bank on his promise. John 3:16, that is a promise to you and me from Almighty God through his sacred word. We see, secondly, the certainty of his purpose in verses 17 and 18. What was his purpose? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. His purpose wasn't condemnation. He didn't need to do that. We already condemned ourselves with our sin. He didn't need to send his son to condemn us and to wag his finger at us and give us a bunch of rules that we couldn't follow. That was already tried centuries before And he knew that wasn't going to work anyway. All that was is to prepare us to get us to the point to get frustrated enough, if you will, human beings, to say, we can't keep the law. We need something else. Good. God has us right where we want us when we determine that. I'm not good enough. I can't be good enough. And God has us right where he wants us. We're ready to receive the one that he sent for us. He didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, Jesus. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Why can we Christians say, because of our belief in Jesus, we're not condemned? Because Jesus took that condemnation, your condemnation. He's not saying, oh, they're good folks. God's not wink, wink at Jesus. Oh, yeah, she's a nice one. Oh, she's a keeper. She's a keeper. That's not what's going on here. No, she's terrible. He's awful. They're all depraved. They've all sinned. They've all fallen short of God's glory. But Jesus took that condemnation. Jesus took the punishment and the wrath of God. Remember that? Remember when Jesus cried out, one of the seven utterances on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you scratched your head when you read that the first time and said, how could Jesus feel forsaken by his God, the Father, that he was God himself, been with him for eternity, in eternity past, going to be with him in eternity future. How could that be? Because of your sin and my sin. God was forsaken the sin that Jesus was carrying on the cross. That's what Jesus meant when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could have just said, my God, you've forsaken the sin of, and put your name in there. The certainty of his purpose, not to come to condemn, but to save. Those who reject the offer of new birth have condemned themselves. I believe it's true. One Bible teacher said that God doesn't send anybody to perish or to hell or eternal separation. We do that perfectly fine ourselves. But last we see about the certainty of his presence. Look at verses 19 through 21 quickly with me. This is the verdict, Jesus said. Light is coming to the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Conclusion, people love darkness over light. Why? Because of their evil deeds. We want to continue our undisturbed life of evil. And the light interrupts that. The light exposes that. Nobody apart from Christ we love the darkness. They hate the light because it exposes their evil deeds. Those living by the truth come into, or I would say, are drawn into the light and are not fearful of their good deeds being seen plainly or exposed. Why? Because God sees it all anyway. That's a Christian. We should get into a habit. And God sees everything. Get into a habit of understanding that and praying to that end and living to that end, that nothing is hidden. Even that deep, dark sin, that deep secret that many of us are carrying here tonight. Oh, we're Christians. We get our families up and we go to church, daddies. But late at night, we're doing things and thinking things and involved in things that we wouldn't want anybody to know. Our wives don't know. Our children don't know. We hope our employers don't know. But God Almighty sees everything. So we're already living in the light. So walk in the light. We don't worry about being exposed. We live exposed lives, if you will. This is what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. I wonder what Nicodemus had to hide. Darkness is where men think they can do whatever they want because they can be their own gods in darkness. That's why we love the darkness so much. We can create our own little kingdom and our own little world. Be aware of the darkness, men and women, boys and girls. It's not intellectual problems that keep men and women in the dark. It's not our theological problems. It's not our ancestral problems or even our environmental or medical problems. It's not our financial problems. It's really not our problems at all that keep us in the dark. What keeps men and women in the dark is that we love darkness. And that's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And as religious as Nicodemus was, he was nailing him right between the eyes. Nicodemus, I'm talking to you. But then we see there's a change of scene in verses 22 and following. I'm going to call it the confirmation of the Savior. We've already seen the conversation with the Savior of this man, Nicodemus. But now we're going to see the confirmation of the Savior primarily using this John the Baptist, this forerunner, this man we've already been introduced to in our Bible study and was just a great disciple of Jesus Christ. The context, y'all know it, it's from verses 22 through 26. Rather than read it, I'll just summarize it to remind you where we are in context in our passage tonight. Jesus and his disciples were baptizing in one part of the Judean countryside. John the Baptist and his disciples were baptizing in another part. And this, we're told, happened to be before John was imprisoned because of his love for Jesus, John the Baptist. A Jew started an argument with some of John the Baptist's disciples over ceremonial washing. You may have discussed what that meant. We don't know exactly. All the commentators aren't exact dogmatic about it. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It could have something to do with the way that John the Baptist's disciples were baptizing people, and these very strict religious Pharisaical Jews were calling them out on it and saying, "You're not keeping, that's not in line with the ceremonial washing. You're not doing it right." And it may have had something to do with that. It may have just had something to do with the many requirements that the Jews heaped on top of the people for their to be ceremonially clean. And like most disagreements, they always, digress into personal assaults. And this is what happened in this case, where some of Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and said, in essence, one of our leaders last night described it as they came and said, "Jesus is getting more, has more Twitter followers than you do, John the Baptist. He's got more Twitter followers." This is probably not the age group to be saying that joke. That's we'll have somebody explain what Twitter is sometime at another occasion. He could have said, "John, Jesus has more followers than you. What are we going to do about it?" And this is one of the reasons you were asked, what quality or characteristic you love about John. I love John the Baptist. When confronted with an opportunity by his best of friends, his disciples, those his boys, his posse, the guys that he runs with and ministers with, his closest friends, and he had a chance to go down with them into self-pity, into bitterness, into jealousy. I believe it was just a tool of Satan. It's all started by that certain Jew. We don't know who he was. And so here's what John the Baptist did. Three things I want you to recognize with the few minutes that we have left that John the Baptist did to confirm who Jesus was. First of all, he elevated Jesus. Verse 27, John the Baptist confirms Jesus by saying, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." This is what he's saying. Hey, listen, if he's getting more followers than I am, that's because God is blessing him more than he's blessing us. So be it. May God be praised. What a great attitude. Have you had that attitude lately? Is that the way I operate when I'm trying to be out there and serving God and somebody else is serving God and clearly he's being blessed more than his ministry being blessed more than my ministry? Is that what you experience? Is that what your church is? Is that the way they operate? Oh, well, let's just try. How can we help them even get more blessing? That's the approach John said. It's God's will. He couldn't be getting blessed by God unless he was doing God's will. Let him have at it is what he's telling his disciples. Verse 28, John the Baptist confirms Jesus by saying, I'm not the Messiah or Christ. I'm the one that sent ahead of him. Let's don't get this thing out of kelter. Now, maybe you haven't ever needed anybody to say, hey, you're not God, but I've needed that a few times in my life. Who voted you God today? You ever had anybody tell you that or talk to you like that? Yeah, because that's the way I'm acting sometimes. I'm not God, and John the Baptist knew he wasn't God. He wasn't the Messiah. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He elevated Jesus. John the Baptist confirmed him by saying, he must become greater and I must become less. The most impossible, try that on your own. Try it tonight. Try it when you leave here. Try it when you're pulling out of the parking lot. Try decreasing and let other people increase in front of you. And see how everybody behind you think about that decision you've made. Try it. Try it when you wake up in the morning. It's impossible in our human effort. It has to be a work of the Spirit. It has to be a work of that new birth that he's already explained to Nicodemus. John the Baptist confirms Jesus by saying Jesus came from God above and is above all. He's telling his disciples, he's on a different level. He's on a different playing field, disciples. Don't worry about him having more converts and more people being baptized and more followers. Don't worry about that. John the Baptist elevates Jesus by saying the Father loves the Son. And oh, by the way, I've already told you, I'm not that Son. John the Baptist, remember. We need to remember that. And he loves the Son, and he's placed everything in his hands. And John the Baptist elevates Jesus by saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Then we see that Christ is confirmed by being illustrated in this little simple wedding illustration. Y'all talked about it. Let me just summarize it in a few seconds. John the Baptist confirms that Jesus by using this illustration of a wedding. It goes something like this. The wedding is about the bride and the groom. Jesus is the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. I'm the one who serves the groom. The friend waits on the groom. The friend listens for the groom's voice. And when the friend hears the groom's voice, he's filled with joy. And John confirms he is the friend of that groom. Jesus is the groom whom he loves and whom he serves. Simple illustration. Next time you go to a wedding, you let me know if you ever see when the preacher finally, when it's all said and done, and the preacher turns to the groom, and the bride, and the kiss to the groom. What does he say? You may kiss the bride. If you ever see that best man jump in between and get a smack in, well, that's the spiritual equivalent of what these disciples of John the Baptist were wanting him to do. He's saying, this wedding is not about me. This ministry, this mission is not about me. I have my role. I'll be his best man. I'll be his friend. I'll listen. I'll wait. I'll serve. But I'm not going to jump in and get out of place. And then lastly, we see that John the Baptist celebrated Jesus. He confirmed him by saying he was full of joy when he hears, in verse 29b, he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. That's why I showed you that little couple of minute video at the very beginning. Was that not a picture of joy? Can you imagine a 66-year-old man never seeing colors and seeing colors for the first time? You think that's a life-changing experience for him? And of course, the analogy breaks down because we're not just putting on colored glasses. We're being reborn from the inside out, and that's as life-changing as it gets. So I've got three takeaways, if you'd allow me here in the couple of minutes that we have left together. Takeaway number one, no amount of education or status or understanding or information or good works. Sounds like Nicodemus, doesn't it? Might sound like some of you. Accomplished, well-to-do, well-respected, run a good business, has a good reputation in the community, serves the church, gives to the church, raises a good family. None of that can get us into heaven. Jesus said, you must be born again. Number two, takeaway number two. Being born again by the Spirit is a mystery. If you're going to try to figure it all out, you're going to end up in frustration. And listen, there's a possibility you're going to end up separated from the very God that you think you're seeking. At some point, there has to be a throwing up of the white flag, a surrender. I'm not talking about, again, checking your brain at the door. Use as much brain power as you have, recognizing it's not going to be my brain power that's going to get me into heaven. It's going to be my humility and my surrender and my repentance and my confession and my agreeing with God. And God, yes, I'm looking at myself now for the first time like you look at me, which is a sinner in need of a Savior. And until any of us get to that point, we're not going to be saved. And third takeaway, belief in God's Son means an eternity of God's presence. That's what we all want or should want and desire. But clearly the Scripture teaches in our text, rejection of God's Son means an eternity of God's wrath. And it isn't the wrath that He intends for us, it's the wrath that we brought on ourselves. Because our rejection of Him.